Well, please turn in your confession of faith to chapter 7. This evening we're beginning a new chapter as we come to consider God's covenant. And so just as a way of beginning, most of us are not very familiar with the concept of covenant theology. But covenant theology is one of those doctrines that touches every other doctrine. Here are just a few questions to begin with that covenant theology will be giving the answers to, and of course, from the scriptures. Here are just some questions. Maybe you've asked these questions. We're going to show over the coming weeks how covenant theology, as it's taught from the scriptures, answers these sorts of issues. How can people in the Old Testament be saved if Jesus only died in the New Testament? Why do we die? Why are we sinners? Why is there so much suffering in the world? Should we baptize babies like children? Because children in the Old Testament were circumcised, and they were household circumcisions. Is it the task of God's people to establish Christian nationalism? That's a modern one. Don't we have a duty to make Christian governments all over the world? Is Adam's original task of subduing the earth and having dominion back in the hands of the church, and are we to marry it to the Great Commission? Now that we are Christians, some people say we're back in the place of Adam. Do we have a dominion mandate to go out and subdue the world and build Christian societies? If God saves me by grace, do I keep myself saved by works? So these are just a few of the questions that you probably asked at some point. And these are the sorts of questions that covenant theology addresses and answers. You will have gleaned from the questions that we are touching on matters like salvation, ecclesiology, the church's relationship to culture, eschatology, hamartiology, that's a doctrine of sin, the doctrine of creation, and so much more. It's all intimately bound with what the Bible teaches about covenant. Sadly, many in the church do not even think about covenant theology. They do not see it as a framework that makes intelligible all the different parts of the progressive and unfolding plan of God as it moves forward in time. Just to give you a quick outline, you can look at the whole Bible through the first Adam and the second Adam. That's a covenantal framework that encapsulates the whole of human history. That's a covenantal framework. So we come now to the wonderful doctrine of the covenant of grace in chapter 7. And the 1689 is, of course, advancing on the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1644 and the Savoy that came before it. And if you are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, it has 6 paragraphs, but we only have 3 paragraphs. The 1689 has removed the second paragraph, which talks about the covenant of works. This is not because it is the task of the 1689 to deny the covenant of works, but simply because it has already dealt with it in chapter 6. And so here we have an economy of words, and so it's removed a chapter. Not because it denies the covenant of works, but because it's already been dealt with. And if you actually look at the heading, it speaks of covenant singular, because the emphasis is going to be on the covenant of grace. That's the singular focus of this chapter. And so it's taken out paragraphs so that this can be the single focus moving forward. The covenant of works has been dealt with in chapter 6, and it will reappear in chapters 19 and 20. This has led some people to think that Reformed Baptists reject what is known as the covenant of works. So that's covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. C-O-R, C-O-W, C-O-G. Just for those of you who can't see it at the back there. this is not the case. The Reformed Baptists upheld the notion of a covenant of works, and it is definitely in other parts of the confession. So this chapter on the covenant of grace, though, lays a foundation for the coming chapters. So here we are, chapter 7, looking at the covenant of grace. Chapter 8 is going to talk about the mediator, Christ, of the covenant of grace. And then from chapters 10 to 18, it's going to talk about the salvation of the covenant of grace. Then chapter 19 is going to talk about the law in its relationship to the covenant of grace. So this is a foundational chapter that you then build on moving forward through the coming chapters. So my purpose today, we're not going to be able to unpack the three paragraphs that we have before me. I want to take a step back and I want to give you a big picture view of covenant theology in, and we're going to take a little bit of time to get through what you see on the board there. We want to look at the various parts, lay it out, and really wrestle with this doctrine, because I think this is one of the most blessed doctrines. And once you get your head around it, the Bible's going to bloom. It's going to open up on you. And you're suddenly going to understand how all of its parts relate to itself. So we want to look at a chronology of God's plan of redemption seen through the lens of covenant. And we'll notice that there are different types of covenants that unify and make intelligible the twists and turns of redemptive history. So here are a few key ideas that we need to begin with. And so let's start with a very basic question. What is a covenant? Someone, let's volunteer some definitions. What is a covenant? We're not trying to catch you out. Let's just start with, put something on the table. What is a covenant?
Agreement.
An agreement. Anyone want to add to that?
Contract.
Promise. Okay.
Between two or more people.
Okay, so we've got some key ingredients that we're beginning to put on the table to build up. Now, let me just say that definitions become very important when we're talking about covenant. Not because we're pedantic, but because how you choose to define it will set the trajectory for how you're going to understand the gospel down the line. Chris Carhey, in his book, The Tale of Two Adams, stresses the need for a definition that encompasses all the covenants. So think about all the covenants in the Bible. You've got the covenant between Laban and Jacob, the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant. You know, let's put them all on the table. What we want is a definition that's able to encapsulate all the different aspects of those covenants in the Scriptures. The main covenants that we find in the Bible, and these are the redemptive covenants, are three. Covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. And you'll notice that the covenant of grace, what I've done here is I've got the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, all, and there's the new covenant, all under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. All right? So there's one covenant of grace that starts from the promise of Genesis 3:15. It covers the whole of redemptive history, climaxing in the new covenant. And the covenant of grace will, of course, be done away with when Jesus returns, where we will see him face to face. We'll see a full realization of the eternal covenant, of the covenant of redemption. So there are different types of covenants. We see God making covenants with non-sinners. Which are the covenants where God makes covenants with non-sinners?
Covenant of works.
Adam wasn't a sinner. All right, covenant of redemption, one from before the foundation of the earth that got the Father and the Son made together. But then after the fall, God makes covenants with sinners. So we need a good definition that's able to encapsulate that key distinction. So Pat Abendroth, in his book, Covenant Theology, gives a definition. After looking at various covenants in the Bible and examining their characteristics, he puts forward a basic definition. A covenant is a solemn agreement. Okay, and I would volunteer that the shorter the definition, the better. Such an agreement is between two or more parties, so we've got more than one party involved. It may even be accompanied with signs and ceremonies, so there's circumcision and a bunch of other stuff that you can have attached to it. Swearing of oaths may underline the solemnity of the covenant, so there's the promises that Liz mentioned. There could also sometimes be the shedding of blood, though not all covenants include the shedding of blood. But simply put, the one definition that's going to give you the broadest definition that can encapsulate all the different types of covenants is a solemn agreement. And now we're going to talk about why that is so important. This is not Nick just being pedantic and trying to put you to sleep late on a Sunday afternoon. This is a matter of life and death. And I can't emphasize that too much. There have been some really problematic definitions of covenant. And so let me give you a little bit of history. And this is just recent history. I'm not going to give you the full history. Just two key definitions that have set a very bad trajectory that we must be aware of. Otherwise, we're going to compromise the gospel. So firstly, we have a wonderful man who did a terrible thing, John Murray. John Murray is one of my favorite theologians in the church. He's written some tremendous books, but he really messed up when it came to covenant theology. He, as he in the early 20th century, saw dispensationalism rife in America. It was the main form of evangelicalism. And they stressed discontinuity. So he wanted a form of covenant theology that would stress continuity. And so he put himself to the project of redesigning covenant theology from the ground up. So instead of keeping with the historical forms that we have in the confessions, he deliberately set out to come up with a new way to do covenant theology. And this is where he made a misstep. So I'm going to read you his definition, and it's going to sound pretty safe. It's going to have all the right buzzwords. It's going to sound pretty innocuous. So this is his definition. A covenant is a sovereign administration of grace and promise. How does that sound? So sovereign's good. Promises sound pretty good. We've got grace in there. That's usually a good thing. Is grace a good thing or a bad thing? It's usually a pretty good thing. So, but what he did is he wants one covenant that serves all these covenants. Every single covenant is a covenant of grace and promise. So if every covenant is a covenant of grace, what do we have to start working out of this definition? What's going to start falling away?
Works.
Covenant works. And he said he doesn't like covenant of works. He wanted to change the wording to the Adamic administration. So he began to set the trajectory for a certain teaching that resulted. So the difficulty is this. If God's grace is his demerited favor, it is his kindness to the sinful in providing salvation, how would this work for someone like Adam who's not a sinner? Wouldn't work. Or how would it work for Christ who himself is sinless? Christ doesn't need grace. Now, if we want to emphasize that God is giving an undeserved kindness, an unmerited favor, we have to distinguish that from gospel grace, which is a demerited favor. But he never made that distinction. And in not making that distinction, he set up a terrible trajectory. The Puritans would distinguish between undeserved goodness and gospel grace. But John Murray laid the foundation for what is now called monocovenantalism. There's only one type of covenant, and they're all characterized by the same things, grace and promise. And this is why it becomes important. Murray, with a lack of clarification, muddied the waters by allowing grace into the legal covenants, like the covenant of works. And this laid the foundation for law flowing into the gracious covenants. And so this made way for John Murray's most famous, infamous student. Does anyone know who John Murray's most infamous student is? I need you to know this name. So if you don't know it, I'm going to teach it to you. Norman Shepherd. Norman Shepherd. Norman Shepherd was John Murray's best student. And Norman Shepherd followed John Murray in his professorship. He took over his seat at the Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which was the most conservative seminary in America in the 20th century. Now, Norman Shepherd was a one-time professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he removed or denied sola fide, that we are saved by faith alone. And he did this through a redefinition of covenant. He taught that we are saved by the co-instrumentality of faith and repentance and not by faith alone. He spoke of an obedient way in a way that made faith not the empty hands that we use to receive the gift of Christ's righteousness, but rather a redefined faith that made obedience integral, not merely as evidence, but to its instrumentality. So faith is no longer just simply receiving a righteousness not our own. Faith gets turned into a work. Here is his definition of covenant. So building on the trajectory that John Murray set, listen to this. Let's see if you can find the problem in this definition. I'll throw it out to you. A covenant is a divinely established relationship, so far so good, of union and communion between God and his people, so far so good, in bonds of mutual love and faithfulness. Sounds pretty innocuous. I mean, faithfulness is not a bad word. God's love is not a bad word. But if every covenant depends on mutuality, if every covenant depends on your faithfulness, what have we done? We've snuck works into the covenant of grace. And instead of the works being done for us by our substitute, what Norman Shepherd did is basically, it's a softer way of saying you get in by grace, but you keep yourself in by faithfulness. Which is, we're back to semi-Pelagianism. And it's no longer sola gratia, sola fide. It's no longer justification as the imputation of an alien righteousness in our judgment day brought forward. But it's covenantal gnomism, where I get in by grace and I keep myself in by law. So, sorry to bore you with a very pedantic matter so late in the afternoon on a Sunday. But friends, I am very desirous to have you very clear on these matters. Because this is a matter of life and death. So when it comes to covenant theology, as it pertains to salvation, there are only two types of covenants. There are law covenants or works covenants, and there are grace covenants. And we must have a law-gospel distinction. That's what we mean by these two different types of covenants. Outside of the realm of salvation, there may be other types of covenants. You can get political covenants, like the one between Abraham and Abimelech. You can get a common grace covenant that we see there with Noah. That doesn't have to do with salvation. But when we're talking about salvation, there's a law covenant, and there's a gracious covenant that we need to have a clear distinction on. So as we go through these various covenants moving forward, one of the questions that you can be asking is this a works covenant or is this a gracious covenant? And by grace, I don't mean unmerited goodness. I mean demerited saving grace. We need to make that distinction. Is this a covenant that requires man to work to win a reward and who will be judged if he fails? Or is this a covenant where God fulfills the requirements on our behalf and the benefits of the covenant are a gift and not an earned wage? Works versus grace. Another way of asking the same question, as some people have put it this way, is it a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant? A unilateral covenant is one-way grace, where God is the one who promises and he will fulfill all the requirements of the covenant. Or there's God and man also has to do something. Adam has to not eat of the fruit. Otherwise, Adam will die. That's bilateral. There's two parties and both have to make a contribution versus one party, like in Genesis 15, when Abraham is made to fall asleep and God walks through the pieces on his own, apart from Abraham's contribution. Works? Grace. Do you see the distinction? Very important. So what we're going to do today is we're going to make a start moving through this timeline. We're going to be beginning to just piece together what the Bible teaches us. So we're going to begin here on the left with the covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption is simply this. Before creation, God decreed our salvation. The Bible reveals that in eternity, God has predetermined to save his elect people in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, a familiar verse. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Before the foundation of the world, there's a council or a covenant of redemption where the Father and the Son made an agreement that the Son would be the representative, the high priest, the mediator of a covenant that would save a sinful people. That is from all eternity past. Now, we don't have eyewitnesses to that council, but we find evidences of it revealed in Scripture. Here's just one of them. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 4. Let's just turn there with me for a moment. It's a very important verse. Jesus reveals that he, as the Son, was given a work to do. We know this to be the work of saving God's elect people. And so Jesus says this, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus was given work. There's the covenant of works for you. There is a works-based agreement between the Father and the Son that Jesus will fulfill the work required in order to save his sinful people. You see how that works? So that is the covenant of redemption. Jesus' incarnation, Jesus being born under the law, Jesus being baptized for full righteousness, his life and his death on our behalf, was a work given by the Father to the Son as our representative. So as we look at these covenants, the whole of human history is the unfolding of God's plan from eternity. His agreement for the Son who would come and by his work save his elect. The Bible notes the outworking of this plan in the progress of God's saving acts and covenants. But just go to paragraph 3 of chapter 7 for a moment. Let me just read it for you, and let's see if you can find the covenant of redemption. Note the reference to the eternal council. All right, it reads, speaking about the covenant of grace, it says, this covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded, here's the covenant of redemption, in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms in which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Okay. Big paragraph, very wordy, but all I wanted you to see was the covenant of redemption. That eternal counsel is the root from which the whole plan of redemption flows throughout history. And now, what you'll notice is I have put the covenant of grace as that umbrella. The whole of human history after Adam, showing that anyone who ever gets saved is always only ever saved by grace after the fall. There's only one way to be saved. It's not by works. God has to save us. And that's where the covenant of grace from Genesis 3:15 covers the whole period of both the Old and New Testaments. So, this is not the place for us to dig deeply into a full presentation of the covenant of redemption, but let it be stated that it is a legally oriented covenant. In other words, though God condescends to have dealings with his creatures, the Son agrees to do a work that the Father has given to him. The eternal Son is not a sinner. The eternal Son does not need gospel grace, but he accepts the constraints and the conditions of fulfilling a work on behalf of his people. And so it may sound counterintuitive, but there is a legal principle in the foreground of the covenant of redemption. Because the Son agrees to fulfill a work for the Father in order to save the Son. Secondly, we have on our diagram the covenant of works. And I put a little tree there because that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just so you can know what that is. We have spoken before about what some have called a bilateral agreement, two parties. Bilateral. Not uni, but bilateral. There is an agreement between Adam and God. This has also been known as the covenant of nature or the covenant of creation. But we think that the best description is the most widely used one, which is the covenant of works, because this is the central principle that needs to be foregrounded. By Adam's disobedience, we are damned, and by Christ's obedience, we are saved. And so we want to stress that works element right in the foreground. Adam, we know, was made sinless and has not been brought into this covenant by gospel grace. The confession actually makes a very important emphasis. If you look down at paragraph one, you'll see a key word. You will not see the use of the word grace, but you will see the use of the word condescension. Condescension. This is a condescension on God's part because creatures are so much lower than God, but it is not technically by gospel grace. It's not by saving grace. It's not by demerited favor. It may be an unmerited kindness, but it's not a demerited saving. So Adam is put under a law where if he disobeys, he dies, and if he obeys, he'll be rewarded. We have already explored at length the idea of Adam as a federal head, a legal head, a representative whose actions were done as a public person on behalf of those whom he represented. We have emphasized that Paul sees Adam's disobedience as the root of original imputed guilt and our inherent corruption. If Adam had obeyed, he would have passed the probation, which consisted in overcoming the serpent. So Jesus also was put under probation. Adam was in a garden. Jesus was in a desert. Adam was tempted by the serpent. Satan came to Jesus in the wilderness. Adam failed the temptation. Christ overcame the serpent in the wilderness. This would have been followed. So this is what Jesus did. He overcame that initial temptation by the serpent. This would have been followed by a time of subduing the earth, which would end in creation, entering into God's Sabbath rest, into a glorified state, into a new creation. But of course, Adam failed, leaving the promise of entering into God's rest unattained. He plunged us into sin, and at this point, God could have acted justly to wipe out the human race, but instead, what does he do? The covenant of grace. He gives a promise of a Savior, and he makes a way of salvation through the promise of Jesus Christ in Genesis 3:15. So as we talk about the covenant of works, one of the reasons why people don't like talking about the covenant of works is the arrangement that Adam was in, and people have suggested other titles like the Edenic administration or the Adamic administration or the covenant of nature or the covenant of creation, because they're worried about this notion of merit. Merit sounds like Roman Catholic theology, doesn't it? And so they feel uncomfortable, and they don't want to say that there couldn't be anything that God has done towards man who is merely a creature that isn't somehow gracious. And so there's difficulty over the issue of the word grace, and there's also difficulty over this word merit. the idea where Adam has to work for reward sounds like some sort of Roman Catholicism, just somewhere else rather than in the New Testament. And that's because they associate it with the Roman Catholic doctrine of condign merit, where we put God in our debt by our good deeds. This was never the understanding by the Puritans who wrote the confession. The Puritans would talk about what they called a pactum merit or a covenant merit, a merit that agrees with the terms of the covenant that God in his sovereignty has set. The obedience of Adam in defeating the serpent. Let's just take that one action. Let's imagine Adam, for argument's sake, resisted the devil, stepped on his head and killed him and put him to death as a judgment act. He was warrior, king, and judge, putting to death the wicked sinner who dared to blaspheme and suggest that God's will should not be done. And Adam did the right thing. Imagine he did that. Imagine he stomped on Satan's head instead of Jesus. Would that act of obedience be enough to put God in his debt? We should all agree, never. Never. So when we talk about a covenant of works, what we're not saying is that Adam's actions would suddenly become some version of condign merit, that God would suddenly be put under obligation. No. What we have is God does condescend. He condescends to allow himself to be in an agreement where a small act gets a very large reward. And that's pactum merit. So it's not true merit in the sense of condign merit. It's a merit that God says, I will allow that act of obedience to merit this gigantic reward of eternal life. And that's called pactum merit. So if you go and study all the Puritans and you pull out all the commentaries and all the confessions, that's a very important distinction that you need to realize is there. So if you go to paragraph one, read it with me. Paragraph 1 is concerned to spell this out. It says, The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part. So it doesn't say, it doesn't use the word grace there. It uses voluntary condescension. Very important distinction. Which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. So God, it is, so it's not saving grace on the part of God to enter into a covenant of works with Adam, but it is a voluntary condescension. Because they are only creatures. Even if they're sinless creatures, they're still creatures. And there is an unearned goodness in that act, which we need to recognize. And so that's where a lot of people have been tempted to use it, describe it as an act of grace. And I don't want to be the language police. If you qualify your terms, you can use whatever terms you want. But I prefer to talk about it as unmerited goodness rather than gospel grace. Because we want to clarify things, not just keep the water muddy. So Adam, even though sinless, did not oblige God to enter into a covenant of works with him. Nor would any acts that he, even as a sinless man, be enough to merit what God offers in the covenant of works, unless God had condescended to make this arrangement. So we're moving forward. Now we want to come to the covenant of grace, and we will say a lot more. And so I'm sure I'm provoking question upon question for you. And but let's just go to the covenant of grace and make a start here. Please note that all the covenants of the Bible after the fall happen under the umbrella of the covenant of grace. And the confession talks about farther steps. Look at paragraph 3 for a moment. This covenant of grace is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps. So all of these other covenants here. These are the farther steps. These are the developments. This is the progressive unfolding, which will climax in the new covenant, which will be the great fulfillment of the promise that was made in Genesis 3, verse 15. You'll notice that the covenant of grace begins with that wonderful promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God, we know, is preaching the gospel to the devil. This promise is given in his curse to the devil. That's the wonderful positioning of this gospel promise. And here he is revealing that he has a plan to defeat Satan where Adam could not. He will do this through a human child born to Adam's fallen race who will overcome Satan, but will also be mortally wounded by him, and that we know to be the crucifixion. This promise is then developed by further steps, and all the other covenants on this timeline develop it in specific, though not in the exact same ways. It has been pointed out that there is an organic unity between the covenants under the umbrella of the covenants of grace. That these plural covenants develop this singular promise. Go to Ephesians 2 verse 12. Here Paul says as much in Ephesians 2 verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants plural of promise singular, which has led some to suggest that you could put covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So there are covenants plural of singular promise. So that's what the confession is seeking to show in this development. So there's one promise of salvation, and all the covenants, just they're building blocks, building this glorious plan of redemption as it's unfolding in history. So from Genesis 3:15 until the second coming, which is where I put the umbrella ending, this is the church age. This is the second coming. This will be the new creation. I've deliberately put the new creation above the original creation, because we gain more in Christ than we lose in Adam. So there's that little step up. There's a deliberate showing of the glorification that Christ finally attains, where we enter into God's Sabbath rest. And the reason why it comes all the way to the ascension of Christ is because we enjoy it in part in inaugurated eschatology. But that's another lesson altogether. So I'm trying to say a lot with that little diagram. but let's talk a little bit about one of the questions we raised earlier. How do people get saved in the Old Testament? How do people get saved in the Old Testament? One of the big issues that covenant theology looks at is this particular question. We can never save ourselves by works in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Do we think that people in the Old Testament could save themselves by works? Does anyone think that? No, maybe it'd be too embarrassing to put up your hand. But let me just assure you, that cannot be the case. As sinners, you have not changed. God's requirements of perfection and holiness have not changed. Your need for the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to you has not changed. And so there must be one way of salvation in both the Old and the New Testaments. The ordinary way of God working salvation in the New Testament is also present in the Old. Sinners cannot be saved apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from regeneration. They were saved by the Spirit working through the Word to produce faith in the provision of God's mercy. Christ would have been the object of their faith, though he was presented in types, shadows, prophecies, and promises. And it says as much in the last part of paragraph 3. Look at paragraph 3 again. There at the end, after the semicolon. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved, so anyone who ever got saved, did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. It's only by the grace of this covenant that anyone who ever got saved got saved. Okay? And then there are a number of proof texts. The first is Romans 4, verse 1 and 2. Here we come to Abraham. Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Because he wasn't saved in the way in which Adam was saved. He had to be saved under the terms of the covenant of grace, which is, of course, we are saved by faith. So Paul says in Romans 4, verse 1 and 2, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He was saved by faith. And so Paul goes on to illustrate that. And Jesus says as much about Abraham when in John 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So here's an interesting point. Abraham lived over here. He saw Jesus' day and was glad. How is that possible? Someone please explain that to me. Someone, what does that mean in your own words? He had hope in the promise. Okay. We know from Hebrews 11, for example, that he believed that Isaac might be resurrected from the dead. So he had a notion of resurrection. There's all sorts of things in Abraham's thinking that would have been taught to him by the Holy Spirit. That, well, maybe we don't have the verses that he learned those things from, or maybe we don't have the visions and the things that the information that he would have had access to, but he was saved, Paul says it very clearly in Romans 4, by faith. He was righteous by faith. Another, of course, would be David. David spoke about and was saved by grace through faith, where in Romans 4, verse 6 to 8, Paul writes, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." Salvation by grace, not works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Other proof texts that are given by the confession are Hebrews 11, verse 6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." Faith is put there in the foreground. And even commenting on those who died in the Old Testament, Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, "These all died in faith." Faith, not a works principle, but But the same principle that by which we are saved, through the instrumentality of faith, through the receiving of a righteousness not our own, depending upon God's mercy in his provision, not our own good deeds, this is how people in the Old Testament were saved. One last verse, and we'll close with this. Turn in your Bibles to Job 19, verse 25 and 26. I believe that our sister Helen had these verses put on Cyril's tombstone. And she asked me, are these good verses? I said, you couldn't find better verses to put on a tombstone. But here we find Job's faith in Christ in the Old Testament. Job is credited with being the oldest book in the Bible. Job is thought to live around the time of Abraham. Okay? So Moses wrote about Abraham, so he wrote later. Job is thought to be a contemporary of Abraham. So here is Job. Did Job have faith? Did Job see Jesus? Maybe he didn't know him by name. But if the Holy Spirit is the only way by which we see God's provision and redemption, listen to what the Holy Spirit revealed to Job. 19, verse 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives. What does the word Redeemer mean? In the context, you may have had notions of kinsman Redeemer. You may already have ideas of slavery and buying freedom. So you've got some of these initial concepts already there in the bedrock of Job's understanding. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth. What's that talking about? It's talking about his second coming. My Redeemer lives. So there's lives. Is that talking about his eternity? Is that talking about his resurrection? And he will stand upon the earth. Okay, so now he may be thinking of Genesis 3:15 and the one who will crush Satan. He's going to stand upon the earth. He's going to arrive and he's going to be here on the earth, second coming. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, so he's going to die, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He's going to be resurrected. Wow. I mean, that is a lot of theology right there. That is a tremendous amount of theology. But what we see there is Job's faith in the provision of God. So when you look at how people are saved in the Old Testament, you see that promise. We understand God's Holy Spirit working to bring people to faith in the one whom God is promising. And throughout the Old Testament, whether it's Abraham, whether it's David, whether it's Noah, whether it's Job, whoever it may be, we don't have all the information and all the answers to the questions that we could ask, but we have some hints as to the sort of faith that they would have been enabled to have by the Holy Spirit. All right, friends, I've taken up a lot of our time. Let me stop there. I'm not going to promise to answer all your questions because there's so much more. We haven't even started the Noahic covenant, so we're up to here. Okay, so we're still going to be moving forward. So I may ask you to hold off on some answering some of your questions, but let's stop there. Any comments or questions, Daniel? Yes.
But how is that different to from Pentecost onwards when Jesus sent the Comforter, the Spirit?
Yes. So I mean, as we look at the notion of in order to have faith, we need regeneration. In order to have faith and repentance, we need the Holy Spirit to grant us a new heart. In order to see the promise, we need to overcome the noetic effects of sin. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. Flesh gives birth to flesh. The natural man thinks whatever form of the gospel was preached in the Old Testament would have been foolishness to the natural man. And even the law of God would have been foolishness to the natural man. So we have to recognize that for the purposes of obedience, for the purposes of believing, for the purposes of repenting, there must have been some activity of the Holy Spirit that is similar to our own experience. So in what way was the Holy Spirit different? Well, in one way, we know that at least in terms of office, prophets, priest, and king, there was a large anointing and manifestation of the Spirit which could come and go. So Saul probably had the Spirit withdraw from him. David was probably fearful that the Spirit would have been taken away from him in that capacity. We mustn't read, take not your Holy Spirit from me, in the sense that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given temporarily and now we have him permanently. I don't think that's the teaching. We should probably relate it rather to office as opposed to salvation, in terms of Saul having the anointing for kingship removed from him. David feared that removal as opposed to salvation removal. The other thing that we would want to say is assurance would be a big difference. We have a lot more information. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There would have been less information, less light, less confidence in the finished work of redemption. A less robust understanding of our adoption, our justification. So the Holy Spirit, who reveals all of that to us, his ministry to us in the New Testament is fuller. We have so much more information. We have such larger grounds for assurance. Yeah,
John. Isn't that revelation really by the Word, and the Holy Spirit sort of enlightens us through the Word? But many Christians say things like, "Well, don't read the Bible for those things through the Word." Is that the Holy Spirit then, being used by the Holy Spirit?
I mean, I want to say definitely the Holy Spirit assures us through the Word. And I don't want to say they didn't have the Word. They must have had some level of assurance. But again, we just have much. I think it's a matter of degree rather than they had none and we have some. So, yeah, that's how I would quantify it. So we need to recognize some activity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But we have to. And here's, and also, as we, what's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New? What's one of the promises of the New Covenant? Each one of them will know me. So in the Old Testament, we have a covenant community, which is a mixed community of both saved and unsaved. In the New Testament, we have the church is a regenerate community. That's why we believe in regenerate church membership. That's why we only baptize believers. But in the Old Testament, you could be born into a covenant, and it was a mixed covenant. And not everyone had the Holy Spirit. And we see progress from the old Mosaic and Abrahamic economy into the new. So that's that. In terms of intensiveness, every person who truly belongs to the new covenant has the Spirit, whereas in the Old Testament, some didn't. In fact, we might even volunteer that the majority didn't, because there was usually a remnant that were saved. Does that answer your question, Daniel? I mean, there's so much more. I would love to draw another drawing, which just occurred to me, but I think that we won't have time for an answer. But okay, yeah, Josiah.
So going back to John Murray and Norman Shepherd, he talks about faith as a work, or at least that's how we're sort of understanding it in terms of needing to hold on.
Obedient faith. He hitches faith to works in such a way that it no longer becomes faith alone.
So would you say that that's a big part of this hypergrace versus lordship salvation issue, and that's where the lordship salvation, or the extreme side of the lordship salvation view comes from? Like the John MacArthur, and you can't just have Jesus as Savior,
my assessment of the hyper grace movement, for those of you who don't know what that is, in dispensationalism there's a view that's called anti-lordship salvation. So if you don't have the Calvinistic, what's it?
Free grace,
thanks. That would be a technical, so we call it hyper grace, but free grace is fine. It's good. That's the way they describe themselves. So basically what I think the main problem there is they deny a Calvinistic priority of regeneration, giving birth to faith and repentance. And as a result, they want to hold on to the Reformation distinctive of faith alone without the prior work of regeneration birthing that faith along with repentance. And as a result, they end up with but if we're justified by faith alone, and I don't have regeneration coming before faith in order to enable faith, and repentance is always enabled along with it, then basically repentance becomes this redundancy in their system, and then they have to hitch it on afterwards and not coterminous with faith as a result of the Spirit. So we would see them as happening at the same time by the same Spirit, but not performing the same function. So repentance is never a co-instrumentality. You're not justified by repentance alone, but you are justified by faith alone, because faith is the empty hands you receive a righteousness not your own. Faith is the way you cling to Christ. Repentance is the way you let go of sin. But it is your faith that takes a hold of Christ. And in taking a hold of Christ, that is what makes you righteous, not how well you let your sins go. So, yeah. Yeah, Josiah.
And the issue of faith as a work, how do we respond then to what James talks about in terms of, I mean, obviously.
So that's a 40-minute answer, so we'll leave that one. That there's a lot to say in response to that, so we'll hold off. We'll probably hold that one when we deal with the doctrine of faith. We'll just open that up and spend 40 minutes on it. Yeah.
Are you going to talk a bit in the future about dispensationalism?
Yes, we probably will along the way. I'm not targeting them in any way. No. Though, inevitably, especially moving forward. I mean, I'm probably not going to get onto the Israel stuff, though I think the covenant theology has some bearing on the Israel stuff, because what is the nature of the covenant of Abraham and our relationship to it? And so that has some bearing moving forward.
You could argue this looks like dispensations.
Yes, well, we're not against the word dispensation.
No.
Yeah. We just don't see the seven in the siloed off way in which they present it. Yeah. All right, good. Let's pray.